Welcome to 2025 and the audio recordings of the Adult Sabbath School lesson for the first quarter. These readings are provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Yes, thanks for listening to the reading of lesson number 5 from the series God's Love and Justice. This week's lesson is titled The Wrath of Divine Love and is ready for teaching on Sabbath, February 1. The author is Dr. John C. Peckham of the Adventist Review and Adventist World, and your reader today is Dr. Percy Harold. Sabbath afternoon, January 25, The Wrath of Divine Love. Before we start, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift that you give to us, and we thank you particularly for the study of your Word. For in your Word, we find not just more about you, but also what you would like for us, and also the provision of what you like for us in our salvation. But also we find a way to live in accordance with your will. And as we open up your word this week, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and bless us. And today I'd like to pray for people who've asked for prayer, Doreen Hines and her family in the Cayman Islands, Lorette Bingham and her family in Massachusetts, and Marcia Harris and her family, and Lord, for Pastor Dragon of the 8 Mile Plains Church near where I live. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that our hearts may be gladdened and our minds brighten and that we may walk more closely with you. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our memory text this week comes from Psalm 78 and verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And to read it a second time is Pastor Dragon Canazier from the 8 Mile Plains Church in Queensland, Australia.
My name is Pastor Dragon Canazier, and I am the church pastor of 8 Mile Plains Church. The memory text for today comes from Psalm 78 and verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and didn't stir up all his wrath. I can say that in Serbian as well. Ali on beše milostiv i pokrivaše greh i ne pomori ih. Često ustavljaše gnjev svoj i ne podizaše sve jarosti svoje.
Though God's compassion is often celebrated, many find the idea of his wrath disturbing. If God is love, they think, he should never express wrath. That notion, however, is false. His wrath arises directly from his love. Some claim that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, and that the New Testament God is a God of love. But there is only one God, and he is revealed as the same in both testaments. The God who is love does become angry at evil, but precisely because he is love. Jesus himself expressed profound anger against evil, and the New Testament teaches numerous times about the righteous and appropriate wrath of God. God's anger is always his righteous and loving response against evil and injustice. Divine wrath is righteous indignation motivated by perfect goodness and love. It seeks the flourishing of all creation. God's wrath is simply the appropriate response of love to evil and injustice. Accordingly, evil provokes God to passion in favor of the victims of evil and against its perpetrators. Divine wrath, then, is another expression of divine love. Sunday, January 26, Grieved by Evil. The God of the Bible loves justice and hates evil. Sin and evil, therefore, provoke him to passion, a passion expressed on behalf of those oppressed and abused, and even in cases in which one's evil affects primarily oneself. God hates evil because evil always hurts his creatures, even if self-inflicted. In the biblical narratives, God is repeatedly provoked to anger by what biblical scholars refer to as the cycle of rebellion. This cycle goes as follows. The people rebel against God and do evil, sometimes even horrendous atrocities such as child sacrifice and other abominations in his sight. God withdraws according to the people's decisions. The people are oppressed by foreign nations. The people cry to God for deliverance. God graciously delivers the people. The people rebel against God, often more egregiously than before. In the face of this cycle of egregious evil and infidelity, however, God repeatedly meets human unfaithfulness, but with unending faithfulness, long-suffering, forbearance, amazing grace, and deep compassion. Read Psalm 78. What does this passage convey about God's response to his people's repeated rebellions? Let's begin. It's quite a long psalm, but there is something special here for us. Psalm 78, verse 1. My people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the waters stand up like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him. Rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High, they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God. They said, "Can God really spread a table in the wilderness?" True, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Streams flowed abundantly, but can he also give us bread? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was furious. His fire broke out against Jacob and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. He set them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and by his power made the south wind blow. He rained meat down on them like dust, birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate till they were gorged. He had given them what they craved. But before they turned from what they craved, even while the food was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned their river into blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham, but he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the wilderness. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. And so he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their ancestors, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was furious. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among humans. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was furious with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their young women had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a warrior wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loved, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. According to the Bible, love and justice are intertwined. Divine anger is the proper response of love against evil, because evil always hurts someone whom God loves. There is no instance in Scripture where God is arbitrarily or unfairly wrathful or angry. And while God's people repeatedly forsook and betrayed him, over the centuries, God continued patiently to bestow compassion beyond all reasonable expectations, thus demonstrating the unfathomable depth of his long-suffering, compassion, and merciful love, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 to 33. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea between them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You brought to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They revelled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of your enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighbouring peoples. But In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we acted wickedly. And so, indeed, according to Psalm 78:38, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And so, to finish the day, surely you have been angry over the evil done to others. How does this emotion help you better understand, then, God's wrath toward evil? Monday, January 27. God is slow to anger. God becomes angry at evil because God is love. God is so compassionate and gracious that one biblical prophet even chastised God for being too merciful. Consider the story of Jonah and reflect on Jonah's reaction to God's compassionate forgiveness of the Ninevites in Jonah 4, 1-4. What does this tell us about Jonah and about God? Jonah 4, beginning at verse 1, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" And we also look here at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Jonah's reaction to God's mercy is telling in two primary ways. First, it displays Jonah's own hard-heartedness. He hated the Assyrians so much for what they had done to Israel that he did not want God to show them any mercy. What a lesson for us. We must be careful to guard against this same attitude, however understandable it may be. Of all people, those who have received the grace of God should recognize unmerited grace and thus be willing to extend grace to others. Secondly, Jonah's reaction reinforces how central God's compassion and grace are to his character. So familiar was Jonah with God's mercy that precisely because God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, as he said in Jonah 4 verse 2, Jonah knew that the Lord would relent from bringing judgment upon Nineveh. God deals justly and mercifully with all peoples and nations. The Hebrew phrase translated slow to anger or long-suffering could be literally translated long of nose. In Hebrew idiom, anger was metaphorically associated with the nose, and the length of nose metaphorically images how long it takes for one to become angry. References to God as long of nose, then, convey that God is slow to anger and long-suffering. While it does not take long for humans to become angry, God is exceedingly long-suffering and patient and bestows grace freely and abundantly. Yet, without justifying sin or turning a blind eye to injustice, Instead, God himself makes atonement for sin and evil via the cross, so that he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. As you read in Romans 3:25 and 26, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so to finish today, have you ever failed to show mercy or grace to someone who has wronged you? How can you better remember what God has done for you so that you become more gracious to others in response to the abundant grace God has shown you? And how do we show mercy and grace without giving license to sin or enabling abuse or oppression? Tuesday, January 28, Righteous Indignation. While there are many inappropriate forms of anger, the Bible also teaches that there is righteous indignation. Imagine a mother watching her three-year-old daughter playing at the playground and then suddenly a man attacks her daughter. Should she not be angry? Of course she should. Anger is the proper response of love in such a circumstance. This example helps us understand God's righteous indignation. Read Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, and John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What does Jesus' reaction to the way the temple was being used tell us about God's getting angry at evil? First of all, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. In these instances, Jesus displays the godly zeal of righteous indignation against those who were treating God's temple as common and who had turned it into a den of robbers in order to take advantage of widows, orphans, and the poor. As you read in verse 13 of Matthew 21, it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And then John 2:16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. The temple and services, which were supposed to typify God's gracious forgiveness and his cleansing of sinners, were indeed being used to cheat and oppress some of the most vulnerable. Should Jesus not have been angry at this abomination? Mark 10, 13 and 14, and Mark 3, 4 and 5 offer more examples of his righteous indignation, when people brought their little children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus was very displeased, literally indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me. Let's read that in Mark 10, verses 13 and 14. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And Mark 3, verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, but they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. These offer more examples of his righteous indignation. When people brought little children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked those who brought them, Jesus was greatly displeased, literally indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me." And we read that in Matthew 10, verses 13 and 14. Elsewhere, when the Pharisees waited to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing on it, Jesus asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" in Mark 3, verse 4. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and then proceeded to heal the man in verse 5. Christ's anger is associated here with grief at their hardness. It is the righteous anger of love, just as the anger attributed to God in the Old Testament is the righteous anger of love. How could love not be upset by evil, especially when evil hurts the objects of that love? And so to finish today, how can we be careful not to seek to justify selfish anger as righteous indignation? Why is that so easy to do? And how can we protect ourselves from that subtle but real trap? Wednesday, January 29, God does not afflict willingly. Throughout the Bible, God repeatedly displays his passion in favor of the downtrodden and the oppressed, and his corresponding righteous indignation against the victimizers and oppressors. If there were no evil, God would not be angry. His anger is only and always against that which harms his creation. According to Lamentations 3, 32 and 33, God does not afflict willingly. Literally, God does not afflict from his heart. Let's read that, Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. He does not want to bring judgment against evildoers, but love finally requires justice. This truth is exemplified in how long God continued to forgive his people and repeatedly grant them opportunities to repent and be reconciled to him. Again and again, through the prophets, God called out to his people, but they refused to listen. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 14 to 17. Jehonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his descendants not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your ancestors. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them. But these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster. I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. And Psalm 81, verses 11 to 14. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Read Ezra chapter 5, verse 12, and compare it to Jeremiah 51, verses 24, 25, and 44. What does this explain about the judgment that came from Jerusalem via the Babylonians? Also look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. So first of all, we look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 12. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. And Jeremiah 51 and verse 24, "Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, declares the Lord." And the next verse, 25, "I am against you, you destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain." And verse 44, "I will punish Bel in Babylon and make him spew out what he has swallowed. The nations will no longer stream to him, and the wall of Babylon will fall." According to Ezra 5, after the people persistently and unrepentantly provoked God to anger, he eventually withdrew and gave the people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as it says in verse 12. But God did so only after there was no remedy, as we read in 2 Chronicles 36, and God later judged Babylon for the excessive devastation it inflicted upon Judah. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 51. And now we compare it with Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15. "And I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment." Many other judgments that Scripture describes as brought about by God are explained as instances in which God gives the people over to their enemies. As we read in Judges chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist." And Psalm 106, verse 41 and 42, "He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power." And in accordance with the people's decisions to forsake the Lord and serve the gods of nations, well, let's read Judges 10, verses 6 to 16. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Amran, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble.' But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.' Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." And Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 26, "All the nations will ask, Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them. Gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. God's anger against evil, which will finally culminate in the eradication of all evil once and for all, stems from his love for all and from his desire for the final good of the universe, which itself has a stake in the whole question of sin and rebellion and evil. And so to finish today, how does the fact that God does not want to bring judgment against anyone affect your understanding of divine anger and wrath? If God is slow to anger, should we not be more patient and long-suffering with those around us? How can we do so while also protecting and caring for the victims of wrongdoing? Thursday, January 30, show compassion. While divine wrath is a terrible thing, it is by no means immoral or unloving. On the contrary, in the Old and New Testaments, God expresses wrath against evil because of his love. Divine wrath is terrible because of the insidious nature of evil in contrast to the pure goodness and splendor of God. In this regard, love is essential to God. Wrath is not. Where there is no evil or injustice, there is no wrath. In the end, God's most loving action of eradicating evil from the universe also effectively will eliminate anger and wrath. And that is because never again will there be any injustice or evil. Forevermore, there will be only the eternity of bliss and justice in a perfect love relationship. There will never again be divine wrath, because never again will there be the need for it. What a wonderful thought! Some worry that divine anger might unintentionally be taken as giving license to human vengeance. Read Deuteronomy 32:35, Proverbs 20 verse 22, Proverbs 24 verse 29, Romans 12 verses 17 to 21, and Hebrews 10:30. How did these texts guard against human vengeance? Let's begin with Deuteronomy 32 verse 35. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. And Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will avenge you. And Proverbs 24, 29, do not say, I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Hebrews 10, verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. According to Scripture, God has the right to bring judgment, and when he does, he always does so with perfect justice. Both the Old and New Testaments explicitly reserve vengeance for God. As Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,'" quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. While God eventually brings judgment against injustice and evil, Christ has made a way for all who believe in him. Indeed, it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And we'll compare this with Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And this is according to God's plan. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Divine wrath is not nullified, but those who have faith in Jesus will be delivered from such wrath because of Christ. And so to finish today, in what way has Christ's atonement upheld justice while also delivering us from wrath? Recognizing that provision has been made for you despite your shortcomings, how much more gracious should you be to others? Friday, January 31. Further thought. In the context of the sin of the golden calf, Ellen G. White wrote in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 324 and 325, "The Israelites had been guilty of treason, and that against a king who had loaded them with benefits and whose authority they had voluntarily pledged themselves to obey. That the divine government might be maintained, justice must be visited upon the traitors. Yet even here God's mercy was displayed. While he maintained his law, he granted freedom of choice and opportunity for repentance to all. Only those were cut off who persisted in rebellion. It was necessary that this sin should be punished as a testimony to surrounding nations of God's displeasure against idolatry. By executing justice upon the guilty, Moses, as God's instrument, must leave on record a solemn and public protest against their crime. As the Israelites should hereafter condemn the idolatry of the neighbouring tribes, their enemies would throw back upon them the charge that the people who claimed Jehovah as their God had made a calf and worshipped it in Horeb. Then, though compelled to acknowledge the disgraceful truth, Israel could point to the terrible fate of the transgressors as evidence that their sin had not been sanctioned or excused. Love, no less than justice, demanded that for this sin judgment should be inflicted. It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. In order to save the many, he must punish the few." End of quote. And that brings us to our discussion questions for this week. 1. Why do you think so many people struggle with the concept of divine wrath? What helps you to understand it? 2. What problems always arise when people seek vengeance that never arise when God seeks it? 3. How was God's judgment against Israel after the golden calf rebellion also an instance of divine mercy? What other examples in Scripture show that even God's judgment is an act of love? And question 4. Even though we understand that God righteously becomes indignant against evil and brings judgment with perfect justice, how important is it for us to refrain from condemning others? Discuss this, particularly in light of 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God.
Do You Want Satan to Win? By Andrew McChesney. American missionary Joanne Park Kim locked herself in her apartment after being attacked by four drunken strangers in Mongolia. She was hurt, scared, and crying. She wanted to return home to the United States. After 2 days, another missionary came to see her. She thought that he had come to comfort her, but instead he scolded her. "Seriously, Joanne, did you come all the way over here to witness to your closet?" he said. "Do you want Satan to win?" It was just what Joanne needed to hear. If the missionary had comforted her, she would probably have wallowed in her misery, given up, and gone home. But now she reflected on why she had come to Mongolia. Initially, she had planned to go to Uzbekistan, so she had started learning Russian, including the Cyrillic alphabet. When the plan had fallen through, she had ended up in Mongolia, where the Cyrillic alphabet was the same, but she couldn't understand a word. For the first couple of months, she had tried unsuccessfully to learn Mongolian. Without the language, she was struggling to witness. Without the language, she couldn't ask for help or speak up for herself, when she was attacked by drunken strangers nearly every week. Complicating matters, people kept assuming that she was Mongolian and spoke Mongolian because her Korean ethnicity. Joanne still wanted to share the love of Jesus in Mongolia, but she didn't feel that she had any love left to share after multiple drunken attacks. "Lord," she prayed, "if you are serious about me staying here, please give me a way out of this mess. You need to protect me, or give me a way to handle these situations, or get rid of these drunken men." She decided to stay in Mongolia and wait on God. The drunken attacks didn't stop, but God gave Joanne a tool to defend herself. Within just 3 months, she learned to speak Mongolian fluently. It was a miracle. Joanne was able to give Bible studies in Mongolian, and she could speak up for herself and ask for help when she was attacked. But she couldn't love like Jesus. The pain from the attacks ran very deep. This mission story offers an inside look at American missionary Joanne Park Kim, who helped start the Seventh-day Adventist work in post-communist Mongolia and continues to serve as a missionary there. You also can participate in the mission work through this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering, part of which will help open a recreation center where children can grow spiritually, mentally, socially, and physically in Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. Read more about Joanne next week.
And remember, God is always faithful.